Father in heaven, we come to a very strong passage from your word, and we pray that you'll give us hearts and minds and wills to receive from this passage all that you want us to know and do. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit who inspired Jesus and Matthew to deliver these very words will now illumine our hearts and minds, that we might draw close to you and be reminded of your justice and reminded of your grace for the glory of your name. Amen. So it's Palm Sunday, as we were wonderfully reminded by these children. And it is indeed the first day of what I think is the most important week in human history. This week, bracketed by Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, is the day in which the destiny of every one of us in this room has been determined. Indeed, the destiny of the human race is determined by what happened during this week 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And the Gospels focus on this week very significantly. In fact, some of the Gospels, almost half of the content is just talking about this week of Holy Week. And we're in the middle of that section in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting that as we are reminded of these words of our Lord, Luke tells us that as Jesus was giving these very words, he, Luke 19:41, approached Jerusalem and saw the city and wept over it. And so we learn that the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into that city was also a tearful entry into the city, the weeping prophet, even like Jeremiah, who also wept over the city and who also saw the city destroyed in his day, weeping not for himself, but weeping for those who will not repent and turn to God. And so we see, first of all, the indictment of this sovereign God. And he's indicting these very religious leaders because they were obstructing the pathway into the kingdom. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, that happy section of Matthew, where there were beatitudes or blessings pronounced on the disciples. But what a contrast as Jesus now ends his ministry and there are woes and words of judgment. Somebody has said a woe is a lament or a wail concerning the final end for evil people. And the scribes, well, they were the scholars. They were the keepers of the law. There were Sadducees who were scribes. There were priests who were scribes. But a large number of them were Pharisees. And Jesus says that their last name appears to be hypocrite. Scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 13, woe to you, because they shut the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew that we are given the key to the kingdom of heaven. And the key to the kingdom of heaven is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But quite the opposite, they're obstructing it. In fact, they've thrown away the key. They're not interested in somebody turning to the Lord for the knowledge of God. These gatekeepers had become the gate closers. In fact, they were leading the parade all the way up to the gate, but they themselves were not entering, and they were preventing anyone else from going in. Verse 15, woe to you. You travel across seas to make a proselyte who becomes a child of hell. Now, they weren't really known as great missionaries or evangelists. Jesus is almost making a jibe of sarcasm here that the puny efforts that they did would reap such a terrible result. There was no joke here, though, because they were leading sheep to the slaughter. They were turning people away. They're like pastors who fail to explain the simple good news of salvation. They're like seminary professors who load students' heads with arguments that the Bible might not be true and Jesus might not be God. They're like mission workers who are too busy about their organization and not busy enough about Jesus Christ and his salvation. Woe, 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 1,000 times woe. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be delivered, drowned in the depths of the sea. And not only were they blocking the path, they were insulting the power of the king. Because remember, the name of God is power. But for them, the name of God became a plaything. What did you think when Nia was reading that section in 16 to 22 about swearing by this and swearing by that? What's going on here? Well, they're just making a game of the name of God. They're just covering up with all this religious speak for all what they really want to do. In other words, if you don't swear by the name of God, then you can swear and sort of get away with it. Sort of like a business deal where they shake your hand and they know that really they're not being honest. That's the kind of hypocrisy that was going on here. They're blind guides. They're corrupting the way. They can't see things clearly. They've fallen into a pit. Jesus earlier said, why don't you just keep it simple? Why don't you just not swear at all? Simply say yes and let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. But instead, they practice what was called casuistry. That is, you can finesse your words. We hear this, don't we? This is political speak. This is loophole speak. This is words to get around what you really are meaning type speak. And do we ever do it? Well, I wonder. We tell our kids, don't say goddamn. Say gosh darn. Don't say hell no. Say heck no. Don't say damn you. Say dang you. Oh, did I just say a bunch of bad things? God hears not only the words that come out of our mouth, but the thoughts behind those words. Somebody has said, how big is the gap between your outside Christianity and your inward hypocrisy? Well, theirs was big. We can speak a very courteous word to someone, but we can be thinking unkind thoughts. We never swear outwardly, but our inward vocabulary is full of expletives. We never have sex outside of our marriage vows, but our eyes are full of adultery. You see, outward conformity without inward godliness is really a heart of hypocrisy. And so we pray, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And their priorities were compromised. Verse 23, they would tithe the smallest things. Now wake up here. I'm not going to preach against tithing. In fact, I think the whole Bible teaches tithing. In fact, this is the one verse in the New Testament where Jesus teaches tithing. He says they should have done that. So as we had a negative financial report last week, I'm not preaching against tithing. We ought to tithe. That's what the gospel and the law says. But then what's the problem? Well, one brother from Zambia said, legalism directs people's attention from what is real to what is non-essential. And in their legalism of tithing the mint and the spices and the leaves and the herbs, they were so hyper-focused on all of that They forgot the weightier matters of justice and righteousness and faithfulness and mercy, the things that God is really concerned about. They majored on those minors, and they forgot the majors that God had given to them in Christ. In fact, I am a hypocrite when I am more concerned about my own little rules than the big things that matter more to God. And I pray that we will have a faith that majors on the majors. That even as Micah said, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? But what these guys were really doing in all this micro was sort of fretting away their lives. And as I thought about it, I wondered, how much am I fretting away with my internet searches and my things that kind of just waste time, you know? Oh, I'm eating breakfast, got to take a picture. Oh, I'm eating lunch, got to take a picture. Oh, I'm eating dinner, got to take a picture. And then, of course, everybody in the world needs to see it, don't they? Because obviously people are very interested in what I'm eating and, you know, how we're just going through all the minutiae of life. Jesus says, don't get so caught up in this stuff that you forget the big work of God and his glory and his righteousness that is really the ultimate thing that he's concerned about. These people were just busy with silliness, but Jesus was serious. And don't you love our Lord this week? Before giving himself up as a sacrifice, he desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. The wisdom of God so ordered events that a denial was impossible. Whatever people may think of the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, they can never deny the fact that he died publicly. He rode into Jerusalem. Publicly, he was seen and heard in the city. Publicly, he was brought before the high priest and Pilate to be condemned. And publicly, he was led to Calvary and nailed to the cross. But by contrast, these religious leaders were polluting the very purity of our King. They were very eager to have a kosher kitchen. And there were all kind of rules and regulations and rituals about how to behave and what to cook and what to say and who sits where in all of the order of the social custom of the day. One commentator said the food or drink inside a vessel might have been obtained by cheating or extortion or theft. It might be luxurious and gluttonous. That didn't matter. So long as the vessel itself was ceremonially clean. And so verse 25, all this stuff, the cup and the plate are full of greed and self-indulgence. But you know, we're church-going people, aren't we? Don't we sort of keep up appearances? You know, look, I'm wearing a suit here today. Isn't this really what it's all about, how we look, you know, the outward, the ritual of what we're doing? We put that money in the collection plate, don't we? But, you know, God sees what goes in and then what doesn't go in. We're standing here with our hosannas and our praises, and God hears all that. But he also hears what we say all week long. God noticed that we walked in and came and decided to worship him, but he also notices everywhere we go, all week long. God is not simply looking at the religious rituals that we can all fall into. Now, these Pharisees were good at that. There were no back row Baptists among those Pharisees. No, no. They're like Jung Won-soon people. They're front row people. They're up there in the front. In fact, sometimes in the synagogue, there were chairs that actually faced everybody else. Should we try that here? I don't know. But, you know, so you could actually see who is all there. It was a great show. And that's just about all it was. I am a hypocrite when I crave for people to notice my spiritual accomplishments. Dwight Moody said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. And the fifth woe leads to the sixth woe, because that outwardly polished cup was sort of like a whitewashed tomb, verse 27. It's interesting that we're in the middle of this Passover week or this Holy Week. A few months before, the Pharisees were very careful that the tombs around the area needed to be whitewashed in prominent display so that when people would come up to Jerusalem for this feast, they would notice, there's a tomb over there, and I dare not go near it because if I touch anything around it, I'll be unclean. In fact, the Pharisees even said, if your shadow falls on the tomb, you'll be unclean for 7 days. And therefore, it's very important to make sure the tomb is prominent and no one will be unclean and defiled so that they can't go and participate in the feast. But what Jesus is really saying is that the defiling thing is not those tombs, but the defiling things are the Pharisees themselves. They're the ones that are making the people unclean and unacceptable to God. And all of us inevitably communicate what we are. We can externally do all the right religious things, but we will ultimately impart what is within. The people around us will see the artificiality, the affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the inner blasphemies. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls for Christ or for unbelief. They seem to have no sense about how their own inward corruption was destroying any outward testimony. Remember in the Reformation, they said it should be semper reformanda. We should be always reforming. The Reformation wasn't just a historical event, almost 500 years ago, but it should be an ongoing process that God would make us more and more right with Himself. And that process never ends, you see, until we're presented in that spotless garment as a bridegroom, ready to meet our bride in the glory of His presence. But we get sidetracked with our social customs, with our politics, with our opinions. If people don't hold to the things that we hold by our little rules, we don't bring them in to the family. But if we're troubled by our equally polluted lives, I know I am, we will flee to the cross of Christ, where alone a true cleansing from sin may be found. And then the seventh and most terrible woe, they murdered the prophets. As you see in verse 29, Jesus describing this damning accusation. These ones who were the sons of those who killed the prophets. And indeed, what Jesus is saying is the very guilt of your fathers is piled on you because you're continuing to do the things that they did. You're walking in that way. And Jesus here is more than just another prophet in that great line. He's the God who sent the prophets. He's the God who will send the apostles. And you think about that. They're probably thinking, oh man, if we'd have been there, we would have never done something so bad. And I wonder about myself. We think of this Holy Week where we'll have a great service on Good Friday and we'll hear about that day in which they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And I think to myself, if I was there, I would have never said that. Really? I wonder whether my voice would have joined in with everyone else. And Jesus here says strong words, verse 33, It's bad enough to be called a serpent, but he calls them children of serpents, little snakes, you children of those snakes. This is pretty tough. It's tough because they're so far from the kingdom of God. He wants to wake them up. He'll send more prophets. He'll send the apostles, and they'll kill them too. In fact, one Pharisee who may have been listening to these words of our Lord was even Saul of Tarsus. And later in the Bible, we read that he approved of Stephen's execution and the great persecution that rose up. And we realize that what Jesus is doing in these verses 33 through 35 is basically reminding us that the Bible is complete. Have you thought about that? From Abel, that's the book of Genesis, right? To Zechariah, that's the book of 2 Chronicles. Now you're saying, wait a minute, 2 Chronicles, I thought it was Malachi. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And so what he's saying from A to Z, from the beginning of the scripture to the end of the scripture, all those prophets. And Jesus is reminding us that even then the word was complete. The scriptures of the Hebrews, as he said in John, cannot be broken. But for Jesus, what he's saying is that if you killed any of them, you've killed all of them. And for them later to kill Jesus, it's as if they've killed those prophets as well. Because all of those prophets pointed to Jesus, and yet they'll kill him as well. Somebody has said they kill the prophets, and you make sure they're dead. Jesus speaks, verse 36, the last public words, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now throughout these last several chapters, if you've been with us, you've noticed Jesus has been specifically focusing on the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as the rulers of the Sanhedrin. But now in this blanket statement, he is saying the whole generation. And he's reminding us, I think, rather soberly, that we get the leaders we deserve. Think about that when you look at politics across the sea. We get the leaders we deserve. And they got these leaders who were corrupt and men pleasers and not interested in the things of God. And the more and more they would not faithfully give the word of God, the more and more the generation would suffer. Instead of bringing these people up in the truth, they were blocking the way to the truth. They were planning to crucify him who is truth incarnate. And I just hope this morning that are you clear in your mind about the gospel? Do you notice how angry Jesus is here? This is not, you know, happy, clappy Jesus. He is really on it here. And he's on it because they've mucked up and clouded over and corroded and perverted the gospel. They've said it's about religion and doing things and behaving certain ways. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God from heaven has come to earth to save you, knowing that you could not save yourself, knowing that there's nothing in you that is worthy of his salvation, but knowing that in great love he wants you to be with him, and he's given you his son who died your death to pay the penalty of that sin, and rose from the dead to restore you to that relationship with God. But as simple as it is, they had mucked it up. It was all confused. They were more busy studying the Bible than they were letting the Bible study them. They were more busy about the business of the church and all of its details than they were about the glory of the church. And that is Jesus Christ. And they were going further and further from the Word of God. Do you know the name Howard Carter? He was an archaeologist. he discovered the tomb of King Tutankhamun. You know, King Tut, we say, just to keep it simple, because I probably mispronounce it, down there in Egypt, remember? And when he found the tomb, it was a glorious gold tomb. These caskets that were inlaid. And matter of fact, there were four caskets in which the body of this great king was contained. And each one after another, was glorious, shining gold. And when they finally got down to the actual body of the king, it also had a beautiful gold mask that you've seen in the museums and such. And in fact, his body was wrapped in a gold shroud. But when the mask came off and the shroud was opened, all they saw was a leathery corpse, shriveled up and ugly. And here we are with our religion. Gold as it might be, showering as it might be, beautiful as it might look on the outside. But God, like Howard Carter, is going to peel it away, peel it away, peel it away, and really see what's left. And so these are the words of our sovereign's indictment. But thankfully, there is a second point briefly to this sermon. There is an invitation given. Because these words given now to Jesus by to the city of Jerusalem, to the citizens of this nation of Israel, is going to remind them that these are not, God's words here are not simply given with words of wrath, but they're also words of mercy, words of grace. Oh, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets, stoned those sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The final lament, the final prophecy of him who is the final prophet of God. Condemnation, yes, but with deep compassion. Indeed, with tears, he announces these words. Like Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from this way and live? Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So Jesus cries out with this tender care of God. The prosecutor is also merciful to them, calling them to turn to God. It's not, these words of woe are not just a guy who's really frustrated with all that opposition. I'm sure he was. But these words of woe are a man who is God in human flesh, pronouncing judgment, deserved judgment, on those who will repeatedly reject the gospel. They're not just abstractions. These are people. Jesus will say, you refuse to come to me that you may live. Oh, I don't know you this morning. You look good. Your faces are shining. But have you come to Jesus Christ? Because if you have not, you will not live. Sure, you might get 80 years, 100 years, God willing, but you'll go to eternity and suffer the judgment of God forever and ever and ever unless you put your faith in this Jesus Christ, unless you turn to him. Not just gold on the outside turning, but beginning from the inside, coming to know him and following him. And Jesus, with tears, realizes that his own city, his own temple, is about to be destroyed by the wrath of God. But he realizes he himself will take that wrath. Verse 39, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. these words of Psalm 18, 118 that Nia read in the beginning of our service. These words reminding that Jesus is a king now, and he's coming back to claim his kingdom forever. That if these people will refuse Jesus, they will die in their own sins. And Jesus seems to be prophetically speaking, because here he was 30 AD or something like that. And that generation, down around 70 AD or so, will see the Romans come in and level the city, indeed level the temple. And the very words of God will be fulfilled. Do we know what will bring us peace? Do you recognize the time of God's coming? There should have been one more woe in the seven woes, and the eighth woe should have been our woe. As Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am a heartless legalist. I am a hateful rebel who hinders people from coming to Christ. God, save me by the cross where my sin sent Jesus to die. You see, he says, Wiersbe, the way to clean up a dirty vocabulary is not to brush your teeth, but to cleanse your heart. And how are you going to do that? You see, only God can do that. The hypocrite says, oh, I'm fine. The humble Christian realizes, not so good. Jeremiah was right. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The hypocrite is eager for more recognition for themselves. But the humble Christian is eager to exalt Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. The hypocrite demands praise. The humble Christian deflects that praise unto him who alone is worthy of it. And so we realize that the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ working in our hearts is the only remedy for hypocrisy. It's the only possible way I could even try to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, if Jesus loves me first. And having been loved by him, I'll weakly respond to love God and even try to love my neighbor. But when our hearts have been made new by God, then we, by grace, can give our heart back to God and say the great motto of my favorite theologian, who said, I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name for the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, because we realize that the woes he pronounced almost 2,000 years ago affect us. Indeed, he's talking right to us here in these verses. But how thankful we are that the promises of goodness and salvation and forgiveness are also for us. And in those promises, we stand forgiven and made right by your love. Help us, Father, as we still in this life struggle with hypocrisy and struggle with that outward face that is so different from the inward reality. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ inside and out, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would be walking in the way that he would have us go. Help us, Lord, day by day to show the world the risen Savior. And may this Holy Week be a time of reflection for us. May it be a time of rejoicing for us. May it be a time of reaching out and announcing to our friends and neighbors that Jesus Christ has come into the world for them. And they too need to find him and to live. And so may your blessing be upon your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.